God has been merciful to us and blessed us with an opportunity to be with those of like precious faith yet again, and we're so thankful for that. We certainly do not take that for granted. We have so many things to be thankful for. It's good to have visitors with us, and we're always thankful for that. And we're thankful for the ones who are feeling better, that have been sick, and we know that we have so many that are not able to be here due to sickness, and we're thankful that Sister Eunice got back with us. She was certainly missed, and we were anticipating her to get back home safely, and we're thankful that God has blessed her to be able to do that. Last month, I began a series of lessons on the seven churches of Asia. We're going to continue that series tonight, and we are in lesson three on that series. So you get a Bible out and follow along with me. Very simple sermon. Nothing difficult about what we're going to talk about tonight. As I study this, certainly as you read through the book of Revelation, you study it in your own studies, you can see how easy it is to make things very difficult in the book of Revelation. Some of the things that are presented in the last book of the Bible are difficult. But nonetheless, I have made it as simple and tried to keep it as simple as I can, not only for your benefit, but for mine as well. When we look into the book of Revelation, certainly in chapter 1, and we notice what John is, by inspiration, penning for us, it is again needful for us to be reminded that the book opens up and talks about things which must shortly come to pass. I was recently talking to an individual who is full of zeal, even though he's not a member of the Lord's church, but he is certainly a very zealous person. And he began talking about the book of Revelation and some of the things that his preacher had presented, and things happening in the Middle East and with ISIS and all of the things going on. And he was talking about the book of Revelation, how some of those things he said were a fulfillment of what we had presented in the book of Revelation. And so I had him look into the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the very first verse, and reminded him that the things presented in the book of Revelation are things which must shortly come to pass. And we've got to keep that in its context. And surely there are things that have not happened. When we get to the latter part of the book and we look at the judgment, the resurrection, the judgment, and eternity with God as the saints are victorious as a result of what Christ has done. But understand that John is receiving things that he was to pen to a specific group of people. And we're beneficiaries of the spiritual application of that. But he is to write these things down in a book of things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, as the first verse mentioned. And these things are in symbolic language. We understand that, not to be taken literally. But it's very easy when you go through the book, especially in chapters 2 and 3, as we look at these letters to the seven churches of Asia, to kind of get focused on the trees that we miss the forest. And I've tried to not do that. We're going to try to stay with the gist of what John is telling them, what the Lord wants them to know. And certainly the first two, with Ephesus and Smyrna, were relatively easy. But then when you get into the church at Pergamos and Thyatira and some of the others, it's not as easy with the phraseology that is used in the symbolic words that is used. But we're just going to look at it, notice some things that it cannot be saying, and hopefully have a better understanding of what he is pinning to them. And so again, this is our third lesson in our series on the seven churches of Asia. Again, I want to point out to you that he's not talking about seven denominations in Asia. He's talking about seven congregations of the Lord's church in Asia. This is chapters 2 and 3. And again, you'll recall that we had Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John is being banished for his testimony, his proclamation of the gospel to the all that is called Patmos. He receives this. He's told to write it in a book and to send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. I really like the phrase that someone had used one time, or the thought that when we look at the book of Revelation, we need to put first century goggles on. I like that. And that we need to understand that we are opening and reading someone else's mail. This is a letter that was to be put in a book and sent to these Christians. And so, do we stand to benefit from it? Well, absolutely, we benefit from what the Lord had stated to these churches. But understanding the context of it, what not only what the book is saying, but just historically what these Christians were going through. We've got it made, really, when you think about the joys that we enjoy that these Christians did not necessarily have. Maybe the tide is turning, but not for the better. But here it is that on a Sunday evening we can assemble in a fashion like this, and we can worship the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, really without fear, for the most part, of opposition from those outside. Now, will it always be that way? I don't know. We certainly need to be praying that we can continue to do what we're doing this evening and not take it for granted. Because we understand that there are people who are opposed to what we are doing, who do not hold the ideology that we have, who do not aspire to have the freedoms that we have and a lot of times take for granted. That week after week, when we can assemble like this, I made mention at the beginning of this series, we don't know if the time will come when someone will storm our double door back here and open fire among God's people. We don't know that. But I hope that that's a constant reminder for us to be ready, to be faithful to God, no matter the cost, so that if something tragic like that were to happen on a Sunday evening like this, and we are struck with a bullet that claims our life, that we've lived our life in such a way that we're ready. I cringe to think about that. But that could very well be the reality. But yet these people, these Christians, worshiped in a time when, folks, that was the reality. That if they were to get caught many times, it could mean death. Let me ask you the question. If you gathered with the people at Ephesus or Pergamos or Thyatira or Smyrna or whatever the case may be, or if you went there to visit, would you seek out God's people on the Lord's Day and worship with Him, knowing that it could very well cost you your life? Would you? I think about the brethren that maybe some of you know, and ones that I know that go to countries today where it is certainly anti-government to proclaim the gospel. And yet, year after year, they go to places where ISIS is now thriving. Or where the government has said, you will not teach the Bible in this country. Knowing that they can be imprisoned, and yet they go year after year. When I heard that ISIS had extended their reach into the Philippines, I contacted a brother who has went there numerous times and asked him about that, if he knew about that and he was aware of it, and said that they try to stay clear of the places where terrorism happens, but yet he goes. Think about that. And here we take it for granted that we can assemble like this. But yet when we look at the book of Revelation, we find that these people are being persecuted. And they are being admonished to be faithful, as we looked in our last lesson at the church of Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, even if it costs you your life, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, I've been quick to point out that I don't know exactly the meaning of every word that is used in the book of Revelation, but that's okay. I'm okay with that. I'll keep studying. But we know that the purpose of the book is to teach these Christians that come what may, that He who sits on the throne still sits on the throne, and He is fully aware of what's going on. And that the Lord Christ has overcome. He's now ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as a result of what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary, if they are faithful to Him, that one day they will be with Him in the joys of heaven forever and ever. And again, we are recipients of that message. And so when life gets us down and we think that we've been dealt a very hard hand to play, very difficult circumstances, it may very well be difficult. But God is aware. He's made a way for us to be with Him for all eternity. And that's what the book is about. And so here we are that we had this third lesson tonight. A letter that was sent to Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Our brother did a very good job, but I do want us to go back and reread it just to have it fresh on our minds as we think about what's before us tonight. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp two-edged sword. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." You may read through there and you may say, "Well, I wonder what this means, and I wonder what that means, and I wonder what that means." And that's good. And hopefully that will drive us to study these things and to think about other places in the Bible that use some of these phrases and some of these words and the ideas, and help us to come up with a meaning as to what the Lord has given to John, for John to send to these Christians so that they can be assured that God knows what they're going through. As we think about Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and these other places, it's good for us to think about what was going on in the time that John penned this. I'm not sure that John understood everything about every situation that was given to him concerning these people. I don't know, maybe he was. But understand that John was removed from these people because of his stand for the truth, the testimony of the Word, and isolated from these people, and yet he is by revelation given this message to send to these people. Pergamos was about 60 miles north of Smyrna. We've already looked at Smyrna. We've already looked at Ephesus. It would be very likely that each one of these places know what was going on in the other location. That is, that Pergamos would know what's going on with Smyrna, and Smyrna with Ephesus, or some of the other places, Laodicea, as far as knowing what type of people dwelt there. Maybe they had family there. Maybe they were close associates with members of the churches at these various places. I don't know. But we're really not looking, if we could go back to a map, or you probably have one in the back of your Bible, we're not really looking at a large geographical area. And so a lot of the practices that were being practiced by one congregation and some of the culture aspects of one city is things that are practiced in some of the others. A lot of similarities between the city of Ephesus and the city of Smyrna and Pergamos, as we'll look at that in just a moment. Became a royal city of Asia in 133 B.C., and this was on the death of King Attila, who bequeathed the city, as historians have penned, to Rome when he died. It was a great literary city, second only to Alexandria in Egypt, had a library of 200,000 volumes. Could you imagine that? a library of 200,000 books. And they prided themselves in that. I thought it was interesting to read that it was told that there was a time when the ruler of Egypt had banned the trade or the shipment of papyrus from Egypt to Pergamos. And so Pergamos, who prided themselves in all these volumes of literary works, had to come up with another way in which to make books. And so they came up with parchment. And the word Pergamos actually came from a Latin word that meant parchment. Well, that was interesting that they did that. They were a very idolatrous city with four pagan deities, Zeus and Athena of Greek origin, Dionysus and Asclepius of Asian origin. Probably some of you younger ones have studied that in school. Certainly those that probably went to college have studied that in literature and some of these various works. Well, these people worshipped these deities. They had idolatry worship in Ephesus. We looked at that. Paul, often the case, had to deal with idolatrous practices. We have Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 17, where we read about some of the idolatry that people were engaged in. So we need to keep that in mind, that here is what these people were fighting. It would have been very difficult, unless you were very faithful to Jehovah, to have kept this from coming over into the church. Think about that. Often the case is that what societies practice and what cultures practice, often the church is having to deal with. And the church has to teach against, and the church has to oppose. And many times what is happening on the outside ends up infiltrating the ranks of God's people. And even God's people tend to mimic the evil practices of those on the outside. And that's no exception when it comes to the church at Pergamos. Emperor worship was a test of loyalty to the government. Of course, you can read and do your own studying and digging about how that many times if Christians were not willing to burn incense to the emperor, they were put to death because this was a test of your loyalty to Rome. What would you do? What would you do if someone were to tell you to burn incense to a emperor or some deity and acknowledge that you believe that that is the true God? Would you do it? If they said do it or die? I remember reading in the book of Daniel about three individuals who said, our God is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, but if He's not, we're still not. If He does not deliver us, we are still not going to fall down and worship. They were faithful to God. What would we do? Would we be faithful? If someone were to tell us, I will slit your throat if you do not acknowledge that Muhammad is the prophet of God, renounce the name of Jesus, and convert to Islam or die, what would it be? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 17. As you look at Revelation chapter 2 and another description of the Lord in Revelation 3:12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. This is used in at least two other passages. Actually three in the New Testament. But Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Or in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He which hath the two-edged sword. Of course, he's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about the Word that would issue forth from His mouth. We have those words pinned down as a result of inspiration. These people are receiving the Word that came forth from the Savior's mouth. And often God's Word was sent forth in judgment upon people, especially when you look in the pages of the Old Testament and you look at the different phrases that would describe and explain God's judgment upon Israel and upon Judah. Various different phrases was used. It talked about whirlwind or fire or winds from the various four directions or various directions of the earth. And he's talking about God's judgment. And the Lord even wraps this up by talking about that when he tells them to repent, or I'll come and fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. We've already looked at the fact that over and over, and he's going to continue this thought as he talks about, I know thy works. That word works comes from a word that just simply means toil. He knows what their labor has been. He knows what they have been engaged in doing. And that's important when we look in the book of Revelation, but specifically chapters 2 and 3, because we need to understand that later when John, by the eye of faith, is able to look up and to see and is permitted to see heaven and the throne scene in chapter 4 and then what he records in chapter 5, it's important for these people to understand that God is aware. God's aware. Our Lord is aware. I know what you're doing. I know what you've been engaged in. I know the circumstances that surround you. He knows that concerning Mill Street tonight. That's encouraging to me. That He knows the motive of our enemies. He knows what people think about us and the reason that they treat us the way that they do. He knows our motive and what we think about others and why we do what we do. And again, the gist is, He knows and He understands. In fact, when you look in the book of Hebrews and you see what qualifies our Lord to be a high priest today, to serve as our great high priest, it's because He has suffered and He took upon Himself a human body. And He knows what we're going through. Hebrews chapter 4 records that. And so He knows our works. Notice some of these other things that He goes on to say. I know thy works and where thou dwellest and where Satan's seat is. He's not just merely saying, I know where you are geographically. Well, obviously the Lord knows where their geographic location is. But the fact, I know where you are. I know where Satan's seat is. I thought it was interesting that this word seat came from a Greek word that just simply means throne. And there I put the Greek word for you. But a stately seat or power, potentate. And so he's saying, I know what Satan is up to. I know what you are having to oppose with this city of Pergamos. I know what Satan is busy doing. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that there is anything that Satan could undertake to do that God does not know about? Think about that. There's nothing that God doesn't know about. He knows what Satan does. He knows what Satan is able to do, what his limitations are, and what he thrives on, and how he tries to tempt people, what methods he tries to use. A very good sermon that I did not get to hear this gentleman preach, but I have his sermon. He gave it to me. A preacher from the mountains did a sermon called Tricks of the Devil. God is aware of what Satan does against his people and the means that he uses to try to do that. And it's actually rendered throne in the American Standard Version as well as the New King James Version, probably some of the versions that you use and are familiar with. I know where Satan's seat is. I know where thou dwellest. You think that God was familiar with what was going on with the city of Pergamos? And that God knew about this idolatrous worship that so much abound in that city with Zeus or Athena or some of the other ones? Sure He did. And now He has a body of people, a congregation of His people who are assembling themselves together in the midst of idolatry. I know where you are. I know where Satan's seat is. I know where his throne is. Now, some of you look at commentaries and may say, well, this is in reference to the fact that Pergamos was the capital of Asia, that area. Well, maybe. But be that as it may, the fact of the matter is, and we're not going to get lost on what all it could mean or what have you, but the gist about it, the importance of it, is the fact that the Lord knows. He knows where Satan is, what Satan is doing, and He knows what these people are having to oppose. That's the point about it. I know where you are. I know your circumstance and what you're having to stand against. Well, He goes on. Thou hast held my name, and thou holdest fast my name. Not just the fact that, yes, Jesus was a historical figure. Not just the fact that way a few years back or about 60 years ago or whatever, what Jesus died on the cross. Or, yes, there was a man down in the city of Bethlehem that they called Jesus and he had a few disciples. And that's not what he's saying. You have held fast my name. It's interesting to do a word study on the word fast. That means to with a grip, to reach out and take hold of something and to hold on to it. You've held fast my name. Not just that I was a historical person, but I was a real person and I am who I said that I was. I am the Son of God. I did die on the cross for your sins. I was resurrected the third day and I ascended to heaven and now I'm seated on the right hand of my Father, having been given all power and authority. You are holding fast my name. That goes against what the majority, no doubt, of these people would have been doing. Because the majority of these people would have been exalting Zeus and Athena, or Domitian, or whoever else that it might have been, in the government, or their deities, and their idolatrous worship. And he's saying, you are not doing that, and I know that you have been faithful in holding fast my name. You've not let go of who I am, who what I stand for, and he even goes on to say, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. It's not just a mere moral assent, or not moral, but to with your mind, to assent, say that I believe that there is a God. These people meant it. They reached out and took a hold of the faith and obeyed it and was living for God in the midst of this sin. That encourages me, because what that tells Donnie Oliver, what that tells you, is that we can be faithful even in spite of living in an ungodly world. We can still hold fast to the name of Christ and to the faith. And by the way, there's only one faith. And that's the faith that they were holding. Thou hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And so again, he's stating forth again that Satan dwells among them. Now, we'll talk about a couple of things with that phrase in just a moment. But there's not much that I could find relative to Antipas. I don't know who Antipas was, other than what the Bible says here, that he was a, King James Version says, martyr. We understand a martyr to be someone who dies on behalf of another. They stand in for what is right. He lost his life as a result of that. The text tells us that he was slain among them. Some have suggested that this may be symbolic of all those killed for the Lord's cause. If you look at some commentaries, that's what it say. I don't agree with that. I don't think that the context bears that out. Because he mentions him and he says with certainty that he was slain among them. Was he the first person slain for the cause of Christ? No. We can go back to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts and see that Stephen was killed because of his proclamation for the gospel. So I don't think that fits in the context. It doesn't really make sense to me that that's what he would be saying. But the word martyr comes from a Greek word that simply means witness. It's not the only time that the Bible uses this Greek word. You go back to Acts chapter 1, he uses it at least twice in reference to what the apostles were going to do as they were going to be witnesses of the Lord. Peter would go on to say, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? When it came to select another apostle that would be numbered with the 11 to take the place of Judas. Again, the point is, Satan was at work among these people that had opposition. Individuals had been slain because of their steadfastness for the cause of Christ. That's the point of it. That's what he wants them to see. He wants them to know that he is aware, even by name, those who have died as a result. Some pointed out that the Bible mentions that he was a martyr and then says that he was slain, that you can be a martyr before one is killed. Well, the point about that is that he was simply a witness on behalf of Christ. That's the point about it. And he lost his life as a result of that. And God is aware of that. And the people at Pergamos was aware of that. The Christians were. And he's telling them to hold fast. Don't deny my name. You hold fast the gospel and your faithfulness to me. But they did receive a rebuke, as some of these others did. Five of the other churches received a reprimand, a rebuking, because of the things that they were engaged in. That's told us in verse number 14. But I have a few things against them. I want to go back and make this statement real quick concerning verse number 13. Where Satan dwelleth, and it might be on a upcoming slide, or I may have already passed it. Some have suggested that Satan was, that he's talking about a literal dwelling in the midst of this congregation. Well, whether he's talking about the general population of Pergamos, that they were idolatrous and Satan is behind that, or he's talking about that some of that had crept over into the body of Christ, it still doesn't lose sight of what he's talking about. Because we understand from the first chapter of the book of Job that Satan can be even among God's people. We understand that. That Satan is at work even among us tonight, trying to perhaps divert our attention, trying to get us to do things perhaps that we may not, or that we know not to do. And the point is that Satan is busy. God is aware of that. And so that, whether you take it to be either one of those, doesn't make it, doesn't cause the text to lose its meaning. Balaam had been hired by Balak to curse God's people. I'm sure that you've read that in Numbers chapter 22 through Numbers chapter 25. In fact, he was hired to curse God's people, and at least three times he said, I can only do what God puts in my mouth to do, and he ends up blessing God's people. But there was a compromising that went. It's actually accredited to him that it was as a result of what he did in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, that God's people committed whoredom with the women of Moab. And that was as a result of the work that Balaam had done. Of course, Balaam, by the time that the letter of Revelation is being penned, had been dead for over 1,000 years. So, somewhat around there. We'll say hundreds, be on the safe side. So obviously he's not talking literally. But individuals holding to the spirit perhaps of compromise or doing things that God would not have them to do, mingling with worldly things as we talk about idolatry with Pergamos. And so as those children of Israel in the Old Testament and the book of Numbers had mingled with perhaps idolatry or whoredom, or harlotry, or whatever the case may have been, fornication, adultery, and so forth and so on, and they should not have done that and had allowed themselves to be in a position where they had reached out and taken hold on some of those practices, He's saying that some in Pergamos had allowed themselves to be persuaded to reach out and take hold of some of those practices that some in Pergamos were doing. And again, we've got to be careful today that we don't get caught up in wanting to be so much like other people that we lose what God has instructed us to do. We have a spirit of compromise, or we say we're going to loosen this and loosen that, and we want to be like other people. And even in this town, we have groups who thrive on how many people do we have. I just recently heard a statement, 1,000 people attend. Well, so what? So what? Does that mean that that particular religious organization is practicing what's right because they have 1,000 people that attend there? No. We could easily let down our guard as well and say, let's flood the building with a lot of young people or whoever may come, and let's begin to socialize and have entertainment. The world's doing it. Perhaps that was the thinking of some of the people at Pergamos. I don't know. But evidently, they had some that held to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before others. Now, what all that specifically involved to the city of Pergamos, I don't know. I don't need to know that. But what I do know is that there is one faith. And folks, we are not in the business of casting a stumbling block in the path of our brothers and sisters that can cause them to do wrong and lose hold of what they're doing and to fall and not be faithful to God. Ephesians 5, verse number 11. Hopefully, as I've heard those pages turning, you're looking those passages up. And I hope so. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. That teaches us that not every way is right. If there's something that is wrong, God expects for us to renounce that and not have anything to do with it, so that we can be acceptable in His sight. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18. Come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. That's on the stipulation that we're not involved in things that God would not have us to be involved in. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 7, you can turn there and, or jot that down and look at it. Those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I already made mention to you. Our first lesson, as it pertained to Ephesus, that you can search and search and search. And so did I. And you're not going to come up with a whole lot relative to who the Nicolaitans were and to what perhaps they held to. There's just not much known about them. But it stands in contrast to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 when the Lord stated to those at Ephesus, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And yet Pergamos was guilty of having some that held to that, were persuaded by that. And they are being rebuked or reprimanded as a result of that. False doctrine has severe consequences. See, here's the thing. Pergamos knew exactly what the doctrine of Balaam was, and they had the Old Testament scriptures to see that and to see what Balaam and Balak had done. The stumbling block that was put before God's people. The enticement that was put before them to sin, and in the context is, perhaps that was idolatry, and trying to get God's people to mingle with idolatry that was so rampant during that time. But they knew about that. They knew what the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. But again, if some of that is lost, does that mean that we cannot understand it? No, because the point about it is we understand that there is but one faith. And God is not pleased if we turn loose of that one faith to do worldly things, whether it's idolatry or fornication, whatever it might be. That's the point about it. And the Lord is telling you, hold fast. I have this against you. This is what you've done. And you need to do something as a result of that. What were they to do? Verse number 16, you are to repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, maybe not everybody was practicing that, because when you look at the reprimand, he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, obviously that's not talking about those people who are not in the church. Obviously he's talking about among God's people. Or when you go back to verse number 14, but I have a few things against thee because thou hast them there. Obviously not everybody was doing that. Can it be the case that you have individuals in a congregation of God's people who are doing things wrong, but yet not everybody is holding that? Yes, that's possible. In fact, we'll have an example of that in one of our upcoming lessons before we close this series. Of those who were not guilty of doing what some of the others were guilty of doing. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly. We've already seen that phrase. And we're going to continue to see it. And fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. Fight against them, he says, with the sword of my mouth. Judgment. Remove thy candlestick out of its place, Ephesus was told. How long did they have to repent? How long? Let me ask you this question. How long after they were received this letter from John did they have to get their act together? What did he say? Quickly. Here's what you're guilty of. Straighten it up. Do better. That's what he's saying. He'd already been long-suffering to them, as he was to Ephesus, as he was to all the rest of them. Here's what you're guilty of. Do what's right. To him that overcometh. Verse 17. And again, that's a repetition of what we've seen. To him that overcometh. What does he say to those that overcome? I'll give the hidden manna. We're going to look at that. A white stone with a new name that no one knows saving he who receives it. Listen, you can study and you can look at what a host of people say about the hidden manna. That may be of interest to you. I'll tell you, I looked at several places, but a lot of them was not of interest to me. You'll find that a lot of people are divided on what that means. And there's really no use for that. I think when you go back and you look at the book of Exodus chapter 16 and you look at the fact that God sustained His people in the wilderness with the bread that fell down. Well, they caught manna. It's where you're going to read that at. And then you look at John chapter 6 verses 26 through 35. And Jesus talked about the fact that He is the one that was sent down from heaven, that He is the bread of life. And whosoever were to eat of him would have eternal life. That's the point about that. Someone said, what does he mean because he says it was a hidden manna? I don't know exactly what that has in reference to. Maybe it has in reference to the fact that later on in the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, they were told to take some of the manna and put it up for a memorials so that they would remember that God had sustained them. And so they had the manna and the rod that budded and the tables of stone and the ark had the covenant and that was hidden out of their sight. Maybe it has in reference to that. Maybe it has in reference to the fact that Jesus was among the people. He died, was resurrected, and now He's in heaven away from their literal eyes, and therefore the bread of life for a time is hidden in heaven and they need to hold fast to words that are sound and let them. We'll have eternal life, maybe. I don't know. You'll have to look at that and make up your own mind, make your own judgment on it. It doesn't trouble me because each one of these that he is telling them is if you overcome, you will be blessed of the Father and have eternal life. That's the gist of it. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. I pointed out the verse in Revelation 22:14 this morning. Blessed are they that do his commandments that they may have right to the tree of life. And may enter into the gates, through the gates into that city. The point about it is that heaven will be our home. A white stone with a new name. This name usually in the Bible has to do with a relationship with someone. What does a white stone have to do with it? What specifically does that mean? I don't know about that. I don't know exactly what the white stone could mean. Could it mean purity? Obviously, the word white in the book of Revelation has to do with pureness, purity. Could it be talking about that they're not going to have to worry about idolatry that had infiltrated the ranks of God's people and all that? Well, no, you'll find those comments put forth by a lot of people. Could it mean that the practice was that when you were acquitted, you were given a white stone instead of a colored stone to show acquittal, acceptance? Don't know. But here's the point. That doesn't bother me. And it shouldn't bother you. Because the point is that regardless of the specific meaning, God will reward the faithful and will have life everlasting. That's the point. Each one of these things, that him who overcometh will I. Every one of these is as a result of overcoming and has to do with what we'll have for all eternity. The point is, let's get ourselves to heaven. That's our point. Whether what that man is talking about or what the stone's talking about or what these other things talk about, let's get ourselves to heaven. And that's the point that he's making to these people. You be faithful. I know what you're going through. I'm aware of it. You be faithful. You repent and take care of things. When you fall, you don't let that continue on and on. You take care of it. And I'll reward you in the end. I'm encouraged by what we read about in the book of Revelation. I like studying the book. I hope that you do too. And I hope that what I've brought up doesn't just mean that you just close your ears and say, I'm not going to look at it. You know, study. And some of these things may make more sense to you than they do to me. You may be able to study it and have a better explanation for some of those things. That's fine. And you can share them with me and we'll both learn together. But the point about it is that God is aware. Christ sits on the throne. One day He's coming again. And He's coming as our judge, and eternal life will be to those who are faithful to Him and endure to the end. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Why not become one? Folks, as I said this morning, this will never change. What it takes to become a child of God is the same today as it was in the days when it was penned in the Bible, and it'll forever be the same. To hear the gospel, believe it, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To repent of your sins, make confession of your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God before others. And to be baptized for the remission of your sins. To rise to walk in newness of life. I hope that appeals to you. And then you can go on your way rejoicing, having been added to the church by the Lord. No matter what persecution or tribulation comes upon you from forces without, you can know that God knows your circumstances. And He'll be faithful to you and never leave you, according to Hebrews the 13th chapter. Perhaps you have done that, but you've fallen away, turned your back on the Lord, you've not lived your life as you should. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness. If that's your wish, we'll pray with you and for you. Why not come?